Welcome to the teaching ministry of Faith Bible Church. We pray as you listen to the following message, you will be encouraged and equipped to passionately pursue Christ. For more information, please visit our website at fbcevansville.com.
Good morning, family. It really is very good to be with you again. Thank you for your prayers. There's a sense in which I suppose we are spoiled to, it's just one local fellowship, have so many gifted teachers. And I'm grateful that Caleb was able to bring God's word to you last week. But I'm also glad to be back. As we get started, we are going to be back in 1 Samuel. We are in chapter 24, if you remember. So we'll be in 1 Samuel 24. We're starting in verse 16 today. That's where you'll want to turn. And while you're turning there, our quarterly focus this quarter remains God. Theology proper, the study of God himself. One of the best books on the study of God that's ever been written, the one that was mentioned earlier on prayer is excellent too. One of the very best books on God ever written is Stephen Charnock's very large and intimidating multi-volume work that is called The Existence and Attributes of God. The first chapter of that book, which is itself book length, but the first chapter is on the psalm which says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And it does make you think that most everyone here has a smartphone. Your smartphone was designed to make use of data, Wi-Fi, and cellular service. It is possible to turn all of those off, and that phone will still work. It will still turn on. You can use the camera, you could use the Notes app, but 95% of everything this phone was meant to do requires a connection to cellular, to data, to Wi-Fi. The reason it is the fool who says there is no God is that if you are not connected to God through faith in Jesus Christ, if he does not feature as a significant part of your life, if you don't have that relationship, that connection with him, you really are like a smartphone that has had all of those connections turned off. You're still alive. You still function. There are some things you can do, and yet, the way you were designed, 95% of everything about your design was done with God thinking, this is someone who will have a connection or a relationship with me. That is why for all of us, before we knew Christ, we were living, but not really. Abundant life, life indeed, life the way God designed it, only happens when you look to Christ and he turns on those connections between you and the God who created you. I hope you've all experienced that, or if you haven't, that you will by putting your faith in Jesus. We're going to turn now to 1 Samuel chapter 24. We're starting in verse 16. Let's begin by praying. Jesus Christ, whom we know in the scriptures as Jesus of Nazareth, God, who has taken on our humanity, our nature. Jesus, you went about, as scripture says, doing good. And we who now call ourselves by your name are a very vague shadow of you. It is our heart's desire to do good. We want to live lives that are pleasing to you, and we step in your footsteps and attempt to walk in a way that is pleasing to you and to your Father. You showed us that true life is one of submission to the will of the Father. And we, your people, are trying to walk just as you walked. But Jesus, we miss many of your footsteps. We miss them wide sometimes. You know that we have not yet lived up to the standard you've set before us. To see you in the Gospels is to see someone who is perfect in goodness. The way that you were compassionate and kind to those suffering and never annoyed. At those who required much of you. The way that you were never afraid of bold sinners, but were bold yourself toward them, if they might turn and be forgiven. You never compromised. You never gave in to the way that things are just done in this perverse world. But always you stood above all of that, Jesus. Always your example is one that is pristine. Never lying, never grumbling, never sinning in any manner, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So we see both the gulf between your goodness and ours, but we also see the beauty of everything that you are, Jesus. And in becoming man, everything that only by your grace you have made it possible for us to become. And so we do not throw up our hands in surrender, even when we see our most ingrained sins. We want to walk the way that you walked, Jesus, because it's right, but because it's beautiful. And we know that it's possible only because of your work upon the cross for us, your resurrection, the same power that rose you is at work in us, and the Spirit, the Helper, whom you yourself promised to send us. We, therefore, can do good. We can do good, suffer for it, and persevere and do good still. We can do good over a long course of time when we see no reward for our well-doing, but only negatives. We can continue to do good. We can entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly. And we can continue to follow after you, but it is by your grace. And I ask that you would stir that grace up among us very much. Help those especially who are in the middle of long trials to do good and to wait. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. There are in life some actions that are met immediately afterward by their reward. So, if you thirst, you take a cup of water and drink it, you will immediately feel the reward of drinking water. You will feel satisfied. The same thing happens here on our phones. If you have that little game on your phone, you push the button, it dings, and immediately you feel good about the ding, whatever you've accomplished there. So there are some things in life where the action and its reward are this close to each other. But you've lived long enough to know that all the rewards that matter the most are far, far away from the actions that lead to them. When you watch the Olympics and you see that sprinter standing on the podium and they place that gold medal around his neck, now you, sitting in your home, just turned on the TV or watched it on your smartphone or whatever, you just entered into that situation. But that sprinter, the actions that led to that reward of a gold medal, those actions are sometimes decades before. That sprinter on the podium, at some point long before this moment of glory, tied running shoes on his feet for the very first time and went out to a track and ran some laps. And then he did it the next day and the next day and the next day, and then years and years later received a gold medal. The Christian life is much more like the Olympic athlete than it is like the game on your phone. The rewards of the Christian life are very rarely right after the doing of good, but instead are typically far removed. And therefore, to be a faithful Christian, you must do good, put on your running shoes, run, not receive a gold medal that day, and put them back on the next day and run, and the next day, and the next, knowing that the reward you are seeking may be long ahead of you. Really, the inheritance that is promised to us is not even in this life. It is when Christ returns or we die to be with Him. It is a new world that He is bringing, a new heavens and a new earth, and it is in the future. So if you suffer well for Christ today, you will have a reward every time. He is just. There will be a reward for you enduring and doing good. It probably won't be today or tomorrow, or the next day. That is why we have in Scripture passages like this: to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. You don't earn eternal life by your patience, but that is a description of a true Christian. There is patience in well-doing. Again, the Scriptures say, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Not sluggish means do good, but it is through patience. That means you gotta wait. You gotta wait for the reward. As we're going to remember in our passage today, it's hard to wait. David, as we've read of him in 1 Samuel, has been doing good. Really, we've only been seeing him do good. We first saw him march down into the valley of Elah and slay the Philistine giant Goliath by faith. That was good. It delivered God's people. And then he became a very, very faithful servant of Saul the king. He served him well and faithfully. That's good. And then he was sent out by Saul to kill other enemy Philistines who were harming God's people, and he had victory. He risked his life for the people of God and the glory of Yahweh. That's good. He kept doing good. And what is David's reward? How did that all turn out for him? If you remember, it's been several weeks now, in 1 Samuel 24, David is hiding in a cave as Saul, for no reason at all, is still trying to kill him. David and 600 men hold up in a cave. David is doing good. As we will see today, there is a reward for the good he has done, but it's not today, and it's not tomorrow either. Let's look at this, since we too are called to do good and wait for our reward. 1 Samuel 24, beginning in verse 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, his words were his defense of himself, once he had spared Saul's life, when Saul went into the cave he was hiding in. Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you've repaid me good, whereas I've repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you've dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Chapter 25. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. "So may the Lord reward you," Saul says, "with good for what you have done to me this day." And Saul predicted just what that reward would be. It would be the kingdom. He knew it would be the kingdom. He knew that was coming for David. But it was not this day. The day would come when David gave up caves and strongholds in the wilderness and lived secure in a palace. But it was not this day. At the end of our text, you saw that, at least at the end of chapter 24, Saul goes back to his palace. David goes to no palace. David goes to a stronghold to hide, to continue hiding from Saul. It seems a little bit wrong to us at first. David has passed this great test. The Lord put his enemy right in front of him, the anointed of the Lord there. And David, even though his men encouraged him to kill Saul and get them out of this bind, David wouldn't do it for Yahweh's sake. David passed the test. And we would like to see, like the game on the phone, ding! Now David is out of the caves and is rewarded with the kingdom. But the fact is, David did a very good thing, and there was no immediate reward at all. He goes right back into hiding. There would be a reward. Saul is clear about that, but it was not that day. What we learn from David in this passage is that for us as well, we must be content to do good today and not get our reward today. And maybe not get it tomorrow or the next day or next month or next year. We must be content to do good and wait for our reward, waiting on the Lord's timeline. We're going to then look at this passage under those two headings. The first is do good, which is what David does. And we'll see that as Saul describes it. But the second is and wait, the harder part. So let's begin with the do good. Now, David in this passage in chapter 24 has already spoken his part. It was the longest quotation of David in 1 Samuel. And now Saul is giving the longest quotation of Saul in 1 Samuel, set side by side, one after the other. David's spoken his piece, defended himself, held up the corner of Saul's robe as proof. I'm not trying to kill you. And now it comes to Saul. That's why it begins here with as soon as David had finished speaking these words. And now it's Saul's turn. I want you to notice as we consider the good deed of David, just how extreme David's goodness is. And Saul sees that. Verse 16 continues. Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you've dealt well with me and that you didn't kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe?" What Saul is saying is, nobody else would have done what you did, David. He universalizes it. If a man, anybody, me, them, if anyone was in your situation with their enemy pursuing them right in front of them, anyone else would have killed me. And that's not far from the truth. Now, it's clear that what David did is good. Saul acknowledges that. He says, "You've repaid me good, and you have dealt well with me." So Saul agrees what David did is good. Obviously, it's good for him. He didn't die. But we know that David's act was also good in an ultimate sense. It was virtuous. It was for Yahweh's sake, because Saul, evil as he was still the Lord's anointed. And David would not put out his hand against him. So this was good what David did. Saul doesn't disagree. But even though it's a good deed, Saul is saying no one else would have done this. This is, in other words, a rather extreme good deed that was done. If Saul had been in David's spot, and David was pursuing Saul, and Saul was hiding in the cave, and David came into the cave to use the bathroom, Saul would have killed him. There would not be any second thought. He wouldn't need any encouragement. He'd kill him right away, immediately. We know as well that even David's men, the 600 who were with him hiding in the cave, probably to a man, maybe there were exceptions, but probably to a man, if they had their way, they would have killed their enemy in the cave. Who wouldn't? You may remember that they had actually urged David to do that back in verse 4. "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I'll give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you." When they say, "as it seems good to you," they mean kill him. That's what that means. That's kill him. Saul agrees with the men, with their providential view of the circumstance, that it was God who put Saul in that cave. No disagreement there. But he draws a different conclusion. What seems good to the men, what would have seemed good to Saul, what seems good to basically anybody in the world is kill your enemy. There he is. God put him there. But David does what seems good to him. And what seems good to David is virtuous. It's actually good. It would not have been good of him to kill Saul, the Lord's anointed. But it is an extreme good. Even though it's good, hardly anyone would have done it in David's situation. I do hope, as a side note, that there are some situations in your life that parallel David's, meaning many of the parts of our life as Christians, since we're human, will look the same as our neighbors, even if they don't know Christ. You will probably save or invest some of your finances just like your lost neighbor will. They do it from self-interest. You have higher principles, but still you're doing the same thing. And on the surface, it will look the same. But I hope, just like in David's case, that there are some situations in your life where a Saul can say, whoa, who does that? When you go to the break room at work, everyone complains about the boss. Everyone. Yeah, that's what we do in break rooms. That's what break rooms are for. We complain about the boss. That's normal, and if you, as a Christian, do that, no one will give it a second thought. What if, in the break room, you say something true but good about your boss? People will go, who does that? And that's what Saul is saying about David here. Yes, it's good what you did, but who does that? If a man finds his enemy, who's going to spare him? So David's good here is it's an extreme kind of good because of his faithfulness to Yahweh. I do like the King James of 1 Peter 2:9, which calls us Christians a, quote, peculiar people. It's different translations outside of the King James, but I like that word peculiar. It does point to the oddness. There ought to be an oddness about us Christians, and it's right here, in our extreme commitment to doing what is good and right. David was engaged in an extreme good. And notice, too, the goodness that David was performing was not just extreme, but it was undeniable. This was an undeniable good. You can see this first in Saul's odd response, verse 16. Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Sadly, these are not tears of true repentance. And if you wonder how I know that, you'll know it too in two chapters when Saul again is trying to kill David. And David again spares Saul. There is no true repentance that takes place right here. So you may wonder, why is Saul weeping? I don't know the exact origin. Maybe it's his regret. Maybe it's that sense of relief knowing he almost died but escaped that fate. It could be his exhaustion at fighting a guilty conscience if it wasn't fully seared. It could just be his self-pity. I don't know where the tears come from, but there are the tears. And the important thing for us is those tears do not come from any meanness or cruelty of David. It is not that David holds a weapon against Saul's throat and Saul cries, fearing for his life. No, those tears were evoked by goodness. They came from David's goodness. David treated Saul so well, in a way so foreign to Saul's thinking, that he cries and says, my son. He has been referring to David, you remember, as the son of Jesse to kind of depersonalize him, that son of Jesse. But now he goes, my son. He wakes up just a little bit. He'll fall asleep again, morally. We'll see that. But he wakes up just a little bit. He says here, you are more righteous than I, for you've repaid me good, whereas I've repaid you evil. And you've declared this day how you've dealt well with me, and that you didn't kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. Now the words of poor slain Ahimelech are vindicated. For Ahimelech said, and who among all your servants is so faithful as David? And now even Saul can't deny that. In this moment, with the evidence, the fabric there in David's hand, the goodness of what David has done is undeniable, even to his enemy Saul, even Saul's willing to admit it. Now, We have to say, as we read this, we like to see David in us, and there is some David in us, for we are followers of the Son of David, Jesus Christ. But I hope that you've seen that there's also some Saul in us. And this is one example of that, where, you know this, if you're having conflict with someone and you don't see them a lot, typically what ends up happening is a narrative grows in your mind. That's what happened with Saul. He was suspicious of David. David threatened what was valuable to him, and then he didn't see David because David had to run away. And so what happens in Saul is his heart develops a narrative. He looks at things David's doing, which are only good, but he looks at them and he fills in blanks. He guesses motivations. He guesses that David is planning horrible things. And now, when he finally sees David, and David stands there with the proof that I'm not trying to kill you, what happens is that Saul's many narratives, they just poof. In that moment, the goodness of David is an undeniable goodness, even to his enemy Saul. Now, I think we wouldn't be surprised if at this moment Saul said, I don't care what you say, and tried to kill David. Anyways, you've known people who are stuck in wickedness, and you can give them all the proof you want, and they don't care. They just proceed. We would expect that. That's why this is surprising, that Saul is willing to admit he was wrong. Because it's so plain. Therefore, Saul relents. Now, this scene before us is a very good example of the tension that we followers of Jesus Christ feel when it comes to the way we relate to our enemies. Because on the one hand, a clear teaching and theme throughout the scriptures, and especially the New Testament, is that you and I are to live lives of such exemplary goodness that even our enemies, even those who hate Christianity and Christ, at some level, by their own innate sense of what is good, have to confess there is some goodness there. We want to adorn the gospel for the lost world by our behavior, as Titus makes very clear to us. Our Savior said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And the Apostle Peter gives us this question, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Because God has given to all people a conscience, some kind of innate sense of what is good, when we live according to the teachings of Jesus, empowered by his mighty Spirit, although we are quite imperfect, all of us, there is a kind of extreme goodness in us that the world, at some level, cannot fully deny. And that is why there are many times when unbelievers acknowledge goodness in Christians. But there's a tension here, because on the other hand, what is also a clear theme throughout Scripture, and especially the New Testament, is that if you're a Christian, no matter how good you are, you will be hated by the world. It can't love you because you don't belong to it. So those are facts put in tension. There, in fact, are many things in the world that are threatened by our goodness. When we do right, if you speak well of the boss in the break room, that is a potential threat to those who don't. Because now it feels like a judgment of them, even if it's not. So persecution is another fact. In fact, I just read our Savior saying you should let your light shine before others, that people see it and give glory to the Father. But just before that, you remember, he said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So which one is it? Do they see our good works and give glory to the Father, or do they hate us? It depends on the day. But yes, Peter's question that I read for you is followed immediately by this, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. What Abraham Lincoln meant when he used the phrase, the better angels of our nature, exist within humanity. And those better angels will recognize goodness in God's people when they see it. But we have to acknowledge that ever since the fall in the garden, there are also the worst demons of our nature. And therefore, we Christians will always have a tension, always a blend with those who hate us. There will be Saul seeking to kill us for our goodness. And there will be moments of Saul realizing our goodness and acknowledging it. It won't be one or the other. It will be both. That's why if you become enslaved to the opinion of the culture or the world around you, you will be like a boat tossed this way and that, because sometimes they'll like what you do and sometimes they won't. That's certainly what's happening between Saul and David here. Saul hates David. Saul loves David. He hates him. He loves the goodness he's doing. He hates the goodness he's doing. He acknowledges it, and then he tries to kill him again. It's back and forth. Our concern then as Christians, just like David's, is who cares what anybody says? We are committed to doing what God teaches us. We're committed to doing what's right, to not touching the Lord's anointed, to living lives of exemplary goodness, no matter if the culture today happens to like it or not like it. It will change tomorrow anyways. For a brief moment at least then, in our text, David, by his extreme and undeniable goodness, experiences the proverb which says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him, even if only for a day. So David, then, we see, does good. And now we move to the second point, which is that after doing good, David must wait for his reward. Look again at our passage here, beginning partway through verse 19. Saul says, so may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you won't cut off my offspring after me and that you won't destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. It might be that your innate sense of justice feels bothered by the fact that David did so good and Saul did so bad, and yet at the end of our text, Saul goes to a palace and David hides in a stronghold. That seems completely backwards here. Hasn't David suffered long enough? Hasn't he lived far from his wife long enough? Hasn't he been on the lam long enough for no reason? Hasn't he lived in enough caves with these 600 people who are a little bit less than civilized? Hasn't he done that long enough? The answer is no. To us, it might seem like yes, but the answer is no, and we know that because he's still in caves, which is God's way of saying, you will have a reward, but not yet. It is interesting because Saul wishes a reward for David. He sees that's right. So may the Lord reward you with good, he says. And he even predicts what the good will be in David's specific case. He says, and now behold, I know, which Jonathan, his son, said last chapter, my father knows this. He was right. Behold, I know that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. There will be a dynasty, a Davidic dynasty established in David's line all the way to Jesus' time. David will not always live in caves and strongholds. He will not always be on the run. Even Saul knows God will reward him, and one day he will be in the palace with a kingdom established in his hands. Saul is so certain that this will come to pass that he goes so far as to ask David, by way of a covenant, to swear to him that he will not wipe out Saul's whole family when David becomes king. That might seem a strange request, but it's not, because in the ancient world, when one dynasty took over from another, pretty much all the time, the new dynasty wiped out everyone in the old family. Rather cruel. But that was to make sure that no one in the old family tried to take back the kingdom, so you just wiped them all out. That was common practice. Now, David wouldn't have done it anyways. Actually, David already had a covenant with Saul's son, a covenant that Saul hated and was suspicious about, but that covenant was that David would not wipe out Jonathan's descendants. So already Saul's line was secure and safe, even before all of this request, because David would, if you go into 2 Samuel, you'll see, spare Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, and Saul's grandson and actually exalt him and treat him very well because of promises like this one that David made in his life with Saul. So it's certain to Saul's mind there will be a reward, it will be the kingdom, it will come to David, but like I said, note the end of verse 22. Then Saul went home, that's a palace in Gibeah, royal residence at least, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Probably the stronghold in En Gedi, nearby where they are right now, where he already was before. David did good, and then went back into hiding, away from his wife, away from the joys of home, certainly far away from ruling over the kingdom, and as even the word stronghold suggests to us, away from safety. David has done good. Saul has wished him a reward, but the reward is not yet. And you imagine that probably was hard for David to stand there and hear even Saul confirm what he technically knew ever since Samuel anointed him long before. David, you're hiding now. There is a step between you and death now. Life is terrible now. You're running to foreign nations now. It's tough. You've had to hide your family somewhere else. This is difficult, but listen, the time is coming. Look, you will have the kingdom. You will be established. You won't be running for your life. You will be the kingdom will be established in your hand. It's like Saul himself presents it in front of David, who's just come stinking from the cave. And then, poof, but not yet. To the stronghold with you to run some more. This idea of doing good as God's people, and yet the reward for it being very long in the future, you can see a little bit of it just with that one comment that is made at the beginning of chapter 25. It kind of stands alone, but it's worth mentioning here. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. What's happening there with Samuel and his death is not very different from David. Samuel, like David, was committed to good. Eli and Eli's house at Shiloh were committed to evil, like Saul. But Samuel was committed to good. Samuel served the Lord faithfully ever since he was very young with his ephod at Shiloh. He had served the Lord. He had been faithful. He had gone and done the Lord's will, including anointing David. Everything Samuel did that we read of him was very good. All of it. What he says, what he does, good, 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 good. He didn't steal anything from anyone. He didn't commit any heinous crimes. He lived a good life. And he anointed David, and the promise was David will be the king. But when Samuel died, what did he see in his life as the reward of his goodness? The people had rejected the Lord and asked for a human king. Samuel's own children had rejected the Lord and become corrupt. The king that God gave to the people and that Samuel was sent to anoint at first, Saul, had rejected the Lord, and the Lord had rejected him. Literally, the only bright spot in Samuel's life at the end, far in the horizon, it was David. But where's David? Nobody knows. He's out in caves. That was the only bright spot. Everyone else was falling apart, and there was David way out there somewhere. And then Samuel died. A life of serving the Lord, eager for God to establish his people in safety, and Samuel died not seeing any of it, seeing the exact opposite of it. And if you read much of church history, you realize, I hope it's not going to be the case for you, but it could be, so be prepared, that many of God's people who have served him very faithfully at the end of their life have only seen their earthly works crumbling. Martin Luther was a great man. God used him to bring the gospel to many, but read his later works or don't. They are very bitter. Things did not work out the way that Luther thought. We see things in hindsight, but he thought things had just crumbled. The morning star of the Reformation 100 years before, John Wycliffe, we remember him. We honor him for what he accomplished, but read or don't read his later works and you will find a bitter old man removed from his beloved Oxford, probably thinking none of his works even mattered. Not knowing that we'd read his works today, certainly. Charles Spurgeon, hundreds of years later, we remember his great preaching of the doctrines of Christ and his gospel, but when Spurgeon died, he had watched the church at large, and especially there in England, submit to the downgrade and abandon the basic truths of the gospel that he had spent his whole life proclaiming, and he died. That's very much like Samuel's death. But listen, it's okay. You'll actually see Samuel again in this book, but it's okay, because Samuel's reward was never meant to be in this life. Your reward, Christian, you may find some little dings that make you glad in this life, some small short-term rewards, but they're not promised you. You are doing good and following Christ and living for him because you know he's forgiven your sins, he's connected you to God, he's given you new life, but the rewards that are yours and are promised are not here. They're not here. They're over here. You do good, therefore, and you wait. Be patient. Do not lose heart. As Scripture says, let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Let's pray. God, please help us to bear in mind that in a race, all run, but not all win. I pray that you would help us, Lord, even aware of our own weaknesses and shortcomings and fears and habits. I pray that you would help us not to grow weary and not to give up in doing good. Help us especially to bear that Christian distinctive of love for enemies, not just friends, but enemies. And I pray that you would help us if our love for friends or enemies backfires and seems to go very poorly, to be okay with that and to love others for your sake. I pray that you would help us to be very content sitting and waiting quietly for our turn at the reward and not demanding it now, but waiting on you as a good father. You will give us these gifts when it's time. I pray that that would encourage us and that you would help us to continue like our Savior, to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right and not to lose heart. We pray this in the name of the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Amen. Go in peace.